they are in front of us. Do turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. It's an interesting thing that mums and dads never stop worrying about their children. Isn't that true? You know, you think when you've got rid of them, when they've gone off to college or whatever, that's it. You know, you can sit back and relax. But all of us who've been mums and dads have realised it doesn't actually quite work like that. We always worry about our children. And I do have to say, I think mums and sons are particularly prone to this situation. So that when the son goes off to college, for instance, I think mums, in my experience, always worry about them. You know, are they looking after themselves? Are they eating properly? That's the big question. And even, I have to say, when sons get married, mums often still think, you know, is he being looked after? Is he being fed as well as he used to be when he was at home? There's all this sort of worry about sons. Now, my daughter, just 3 weeks ago, decided to have an evening away from the family. I think the first one she'd had for years, really. And so she came to Tenterden to another mother who just lives down the road, and they decided to go into Tenterden on a Saturday evening and have the evening together, and then for Rachel, my daughter, to stay overnight. And just before she left the front door with her friend, I found myself slipping back something like 20 years, I think, because she is in her mid-30s, and saying to her, where are you going? Will you be okay on the way back? Walking back from Tenterden, you know, and what time are you going to be in? It's just a natural reflex, isn't it, for us as parents. Her friend thought it was highly amusing, I have to say, but it was rather embarrassing, I think, for my daughter. Well, that's the situation we have here. We have announced at the beginning of this passage that we read together, verse 20, that Jesus entered a house and a great crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. This is something we've been discovering in these early chapters of Mark, that Jesus was highly popular. And there were great crowds gathering wherever he was. And in this house there was a massive crowd, so much coming and going, in fact, that food was just not on anybody's mind. And so they just weren't eating. And we read then that his family came to take charge. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They were concerned about him. So his family came, which is actually, if you look down to verse 31, was Jesus' mother, Mary, that we know, and his brothers. They were the delegation that came to see Jesus in this house. Now, this passage probably has two of the most distressing moments that you will find anywhere in the Gospels. Two moments, really, of attack upon the Lord Jesus and upon his integrity. You won't find worse attacks, in a way, than you will find in these passages. And the first one comes, really, from the family. Because we read that when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him for a particular reason. Now, my mother used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Have you heard that little proverb? It's pretty ancient, I suppose, as it would be. But it was something my mother used to say, probably because I was having names called me at school. Not, you understand, because I was being bullied particularly, but because I was just an obnoxious child. And names sort of fitted in, you know, rather well. I was expecting you to say, surely not, but clearly I wasn't going to get that support from you this morning, was I? Anyway, the actual reality is, of course, that names do hurt, don't they? Words do hurt. And when we are gossiped about or rumours are spread about us, they can damage. They can damage us very badly. I used to know of a headmaster of a very, very prestigious public school in this country who had to retire from his job. He had to actually leave this job as a headmaster because of rumours that were being spread by his secretary. They were entirely untrue, they were entirely unfounded, but he just could not find that his job was any longer tenable because of all these rumors that were flying around within the school community. So words can hurt us. And the thing is that there are words being spoken about Jesus which are truly extraordinary. Don't you think it's an amazing thing that the man who came to earth and who showed such compassion and such love and such acceptance of people who are right out on the periphery of society should actually have bad things spoken about him? But they were. And the words that we read are spoken about him here come at the end of verse 21. His parents, or his family rather, his mother and his brothers came, and they went to take charge of him. Why? For they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus is mad. Now, it's not clear in this passage who is saying that. Is it his mother and brothers who are saying he must be mad because of what's going on? Or was it just a general rumor that was spreading through the north of Palestine in Galilee and had eventually got to the house of Jesus' family in Nazareth? And people were just saying, this man must be mad. Can you imagine how painful that was for Jesus to be considered by his own family to be mad? But you know, we need to understand something here. It could be that some of you have been coming here now for some time, and it may be that in many ways you are attracted to Jesus. There is something about Jesus which you are really attracted to. And when we appeal that you should follow Jesus and you should give your life to Jesus, it's something that you feel stirring in your own heart. And that is good. In fact, it's more than good. It's great. And that's what we want to see. But it seems to me that this passage is here to remind us of something. Because the Bible is always honest, isn't it? It is always forthright. It tells us things as they are. And what it is saying here is that if you want to follow Jesus, believe me, this world will not open its arms to you. It will not welcome you with open arms. That there will be a situation that if you want to follow Jesus, that people will think, at best, you are strange, and at worst, that you are mad. And there are 60 nations in this world at this moment where Christians are particularly persecuted and under pressure. 60 nations. And it is because they love the Lord Jesus. No other reason. It's not that they are against the state. It's not as though they cause trouble. In fact, often they do the very opposite with the hospitals and nurses and all the rest of it. But they will be persecuted because they bear the name of Jesus. In other words, they will be considered either that they are just really weird or that they are mad. So let's just be honest here, because the Bible comes to us with great honesty that it draws us to Christ. There were great crowds around the Lord Jesus, but very early on, we have to learn, as his disciples had to learn, that once you follow Jesus, you take one step outside of this world, and this world doesn't like it. So here he is. Jesus is mad. But then it goes worse. And if you look at verse 22 through to verse 30, we find another accusation which goes, if you like, a step worse than this. Not that Jesus is mad, but something else. We read verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. So we are immediately introduced to a group of men who come from the great capital city of Jerusalem down to Galilee where Jesus is. And they come because they are teachers of the law. They are theologians. And theologians are those who know about God. They're the ones who know the Bible, for instance, in the Old Testament terms. They're the people who study it and do nothing else but study the Bible. So they come down clearly as a delegation. They're going to do a report on what is going on with the Lord Jesus. They've come to see him and examine what he's doing. It's a bit like the Leveson inquiry, isn't it? You know, all the inquiry, all the facts of the case are being brought together, and now we're holding our breath to see what the end result of the Leveson inquiry will be concerning the press. And it will be a most interesting report. Well, it's a bit like that. They come down to make a report on the Lord Jesus. What I do find interesting, just as an aside, is that there was never any doubt, even with Jesus' enemies, that what he was doing was not true and real. In other words, they came down because Jesus was healing, as we've been reading, and he was casting out demons, as we've been reading, and he was preaching in a way which no one had ever heard before, with an authority that just stunned people. Now, nobody who was an eyewitness ever doubted that what was going on was not true, that it wasn't a conjuring trick, you know, that it wasn't sleight of hand that Jesus was doing. They always assumed, correctly, that what they were seeing was real. People were being healed instantaneously. Demons were being cast out of poor, possessed people instantaneously. His preaching was outstanding and authoritative. There was no doubt about that. The reason I emphasize this, the reason I've taken this little excursion, is, you see, we live in an age of skeptics. And even those who call themselves teachers of the law, those who are theologians, will tell you at school and at college and on the radio and the television that these things could not have happened. They're just myth. They're made up by people who didn't know any better. And there'll be those who are deem themselves authorities in science who will say that this could not have happened. But what is very interesting, that although we seem to have this authority 2,000 years later, to be able to pronounce what happened and what didn't, the eyewitnesses, those who were there, had no doubts this was happening. But, and here's the question, how is it happening? How is Jesus able to do this? How is he able to cast out demons? How is he able to heal people? How is he able to speak with such authority? What is it that is driving him? What is it that is his ability that brings him able to do these things? Well, the teachers of the law, these theologians, get together and they give their report. And here is their conclusion. Here's the report from the teachers of the law. They came down from Jerusalem and they said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. That was their conclusion. That Jesus was in collusion with the devil. That Jesus himself had made a pact with Satan, and because of that he was able to do the things he was doing. Well, how does Jesus answer that? Well, he answered it in a masterful way, by telling them a parable, or a couple of parables. Now, parables are just wise sayings or stories. And when we come to chapter 4 next week, we'll come across a group of parables that Jesus spoke. And we're going to be looking at those. But here they are, these little parables. What does he say? How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Do you see the force of the logic here? Jesus is saying that that the kingdom cannot be divided against itself. A house, that is a dynasty, a family, if you like, cannot be divided against itself, because it will just bring it all to ruin. In fact, Jesus is saying, if I am doing this in the name of Satan, because I've made a pact with the devil, then basically there is a civil war going on in the kingdom of Satan. And his kingdom is being ransacked from within, because they are opposing each other. The demons and Satan are opposing each other. That's what Jesus says. This is a civil war. We're watching this in Syria. What are we seeing in Syria? Basically a civil war, where one Syrian is pitched against another Syrian. And the kingdom, or the nation of Syria, is being torn apart by a civil war. And is that what is happening, says Jesus? Is this a civil war in the kingdom of Satan? Well, clearly, it is absolute nonsense. And the teachers of the law must understand the logic of this, except they do not. How can Satan drive out Satan, says Jesus? Well, it's irrefutable logic, isn't it? It's not a civil war that is taking place. It's an invasion. That's what Jesus says. This is an invasion that is taking place. Look, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. What we are watching here, says Jesus, is an invasion of the kingdom of Satan. His kingdom is being ransacked. His kingdom, the people enslaved by Satan, are being released because a strong man, a stronger man, has come. The result of that is seen in what Jesus says next. Now, there are two statements by Jesus in verse 28 and 29. The problem is that verse 29 always attracts our attention more than 28. And it obsesses a lot of people. Because it's a difficult saying. But if you've seen difficult sayings, wait till next week. You're going to come across some others. But this is a difficult saying, verse 29. And some Christians have found themselves getting in terrible turmoil. Christians have found themselves getting in terrible turmoil over what Jesus says in verse 29. Quite incorrectly, quite mistakenly, but it is a hard saying. Here it is. Whoever, says Jesus, blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, that's a hard saying, isn't it? Don't you think? If you don't think it is, you haven't grasped it. And the question is, what does Jesus mean by that statement? Well, if you want to know the answer, you'll have to come next week. Because I'm not going to tell you this morning what I think he means. That's for next week. Going to get incorporated in what Jesus says in chapter 4. So come along next week, okay? Slight ruse of mine, that. But do you understand? We don't want to deal with that this morning. But what I do want to deal with is the outcome of the strong man ransacking the kingdom of Satan and releasing his captives. What is the outcome? Here it is. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. That is the positive statement. The negative statement comes in 29. The positive comes in 28. All blasphemies, all sins will be forgiven. With the one exception. That is the positive statement. In other words, what I want to say to you this morning, what God himself is saying through the scriptures, is just simply this, that whatever addictions your life has known, whether it be sex, or whether it be drugs, or whether it be alcohol, can be forgiven. And you can know release from those things because of the strong man. And whatever in your life has obsessed you, whatever has been the center of your life, you know, our selfishness, our utter self-centeredness, our utter feeling that we are the center of this universe and everything is here to serve us, that can be forgiven. And our obsession with material things, which seems to drive us and seems to define almost what our life is about, that can be forgiven, says the Lord Jesus. Whatever our past has been, whatever is there in those cupboards with all the skeletons rattling around inside, all of that, says Jesus, can be forgiven. Because of the strong man who comes to ransack the kingdom of Satan and release his captives. You can know release. You can know forgiveness, even this morning, through the strong man. He's mad. He's bad. But then there's a beautiful moment, and it has to do with his family. Do you see it? Mark picks up the story where he left off in verse 21 about his mother and brothers. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they send someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." You see, his mother and his brothers came to the house because they felt they had a privileged position here with Jesus. They felt they had rights over Jesus. After all, she was his mother. After all, they were his brothers. So they had this privileged position of right over Jesus. That's how they came. Which reflects, actually, the Jewish nation, which felt, as far as God was concerned, they had a privileged position before God, and that they had rights with God by the mere fact that they were Jewish, that they were a nation of Jews. They were the people of God. They had a handle, if you like, on God. And then, of course, it also reflects these teachers of the law that comes down from Jerusalem. They had even a more privileged position because they were teachers of the law. They had this great privilege. They had these great rights with God himself. Why? Because they obeyed the law in all its finery, in all its detail. And they weren't like the rest of the riffraff around them who just couldn't manage it. They were the teachers of the law. They had all these rights. They were the ones who had this great privilege, but also this great hold, as it were, these rights upon God. And Jesus just wipes it out in one statement. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In just two sentences, basically, the Lord Jesus changes everything. He turns everything upside down. And he said, those who belong to God, those who are in the family of God, are those who obey God. And what does it mean to obey God? Well, it's not going to take rocket science to work it out, is it? Because we've been told it is those who have come to the strong man, who is Jesus, to come to him for forgiveness and release. For those who have come to God through Jesus, who have looked to him that we might be forgiven, that our blasphemies and our sins might be washed clean through the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who obey God. That is the thrust of this whole gospel. Read it from verse 1 to the very end of the gospel. That is the thrust. Are you trusting in this Jesus Christ? Because if you are, everything changes. You now are in the family of God. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not that our families by blood don't matter. And if you know the story of the Gospels, you know Jesus had great concern for his mother, for instance. It's not that. It's just now there is something very special that has happened. And there's now a family that belongs to God. It is God's family. It is Christ's family. It is the church. It's the church. And if you belong to this Jesus Christ, if you've known what it is to be forgiven, if you've known what it is to have all your blasphemies washed away, to be released from Satan's power through the strong man, then bluntly, let me just say this to you, because some of you, I don't know you, I don't know your background. If that is true of you, you need to declare it by baptism. You need to declare it to the world by being baptized. That is the Christian rite, to display that you love Jesus more than anything. That you belong to his family. That's what baptism is. And when you are baptized, you become part of a little church like this. in Tenterden, and you become part of a family, which is this church. Have you got the message of that this morning? What did we talk about? We talked about some family business this morning. People who need our prayers, who are sick or elderly, those who are looking for a new job, those who have got problems this week, those who are even going off to a new school. We pray for them. Why? Well, they're a family. They're our glorious family in this little church. I know we don't look very much, but that's what we are. We're the family of Christ in this locality. But more than that, we become, when we know this strong man, part of a great family. The church worldwide. All those who speak different languages, those who come from different backgrounds, but who love the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus crosses every boundary and smashes down every barrier of race, of family, and of background. What counts is whether we know him and whether we have come to him for forgiveness of sins, that we might be part of this glorious family. And the question for us: are you part of the family? Simple question. He looked round at those gathered round him and said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Well, these are. These are my brothers. These are my mother. These are my family. And that's what Christ says to those who love him this morning. May you be part of that great, glorious company. We're going to sing about it. Beneath the